We're going to look at Huss today, John Huss, in three ways. First of all, discussing a little bit about Huss's time, the time in which he lived in world history. Secondly, Huss's life, which will take up most of our time this morning. And then thirdly, Huss's contribution, that is, what has he left for us? What were the main things that he handed down as a legacy to the church? And I'll list three things mainly. But so there's Huss's time, Huss's life, and Huss's contribution. Huss was born around 1369. That's the late 1300s. John Wycliffe lived in the early 1300s. So last year when we looked at John Wycliffe, who was called the morning star of the Reformation, now we fast forward ahead about 40, 50 years to John Huss, who was born in and around Prague, which was then called Bohemia. It's called Czechoslovakia today. It was called Bohemia then. And so that's putting in the time period of when he lived. He lived after Wycliffe. He was born after Wycliffe had died earlier, about 40, 50 years before. These were the worst of times, religiously speaking, the 200 to 300 years before the Reformation, from 1200 to 1500, were perhaps the worst times in the visible Roman Church, because they were the bloodiest and the most immoral time of all, and certainly it wasn't very pleasant for those who held to the truth in those days. Many martyrs were burned at the stake or tortured in various ways and persecuted. We find Roman churches' heresies abounding during this time. If they had slowly taken on heresies over the centuries, they picked up speed during this time period of 1200 to 1500. So you find the gross abuse of transubstantiation, indulgences, papal infallibility, all manner of superstitions. And the church had become entrenched in power and in wealth. And it was all about how much money they could get, how much wealth they could attain, how many temples, not literal temples, but church buildings, very ornate and luxurious, they could build. The popes were, of course, power-hungry and very, very much politically involved. Huss spoke out against the church's doctrinal errors during this time, but he also spoke out just as much against the immorality that was rife at that time amongst the priesthood. Now, Wycliffe, who had lived earlier in the century, would have burned at the stake eventually had he lived long enough. But he didn't. Mercifully, he died of a stroke in bed and was buried. However, about a half a century later, when Huss showed up on the scene, Huss did burn at the stake. In fact, a very interesting factoid is the phrase, "your goose is cooked." Do you know where that came from? Huss means goose in Bohemian, and the phrase was irreverently taken on after John Huss's very well-known and infamous execution at the stake. And so when someone says your goose is cooked, they were, at least at the beginning, making reference to how John Huss died. Now, Huss was burned at the stake, and during that time, the people realized that Huss's main teacher was Wycliffe. Even though Wycliffe had already died many years earlier, Wycliffe's writings continued to exist, and they were spread throughout from England to Bohemia. And so they realized, we need to get rid of Wycliffe, not only his teaching, try to get rid of all of the things that are in print, but why don't we just unbury him and dig up his body and burn his bones and throw his ashes in the river? Now, just to show you not just how hateful the Roman Catholic Church and its leaders were at this time, but how ridiculously superstitious and silly. That's what they did. They exhumed Wycliffe's body, burned his bones, threw it in the river, as if that was going to somehow break the spell of truth that Wycliffe had put in place. So that was right around the time of Huss. Huss was burned, and then a little later they dug up Wycliffe's bones and burned him. By the way, Huss's ashes were thrown into the river Rhine, the Rhine River. Now, one of the places where Wycliffe's teachings had spread so abundantly was Bohemia, where Huss is from. And it's very interesting to see how that came to pass. God in his providence worked it out so amazingly well when you consider that at that present time, Wycliffe's writings were in English and Bohemians didn't really speak English. So how in the world would there be that kind of cross-cultural influence, cross-pollination, if you will, of Wycliffe's writings and influence in Bohemia? Well, it all happened through a marriage. King Richard II of England married Princess Anne of Bohemia. And of course, it was probably a political marriage, which so many royal marriages are. But when that happens, oftentimes relationships between two countries are improved. Because now there's blood, now there's family. One of the reasons why Solomon had so many wives was because he was constantly making deals with all the other countries, and they wanted to make deals with him so that there would be time of peace. And there was a time of peace for his reign. But Richard II of England married Anne of Bohemia, who, according to the history books, had an unusually intense interest in the scriptures and in learning more of what the Bible would teach. And that was strange in that day, because in the Roman Catholic Church, there was very little Bible at all being preached or read. Most people couldn't read. And when the priest would get up to say anything, it was always in Latin, which hardly anybody except the very educated would even understand. And so the people were very ignorant and in darkness. But Anne, no doubt educated because of her wealth, was able to read and found copies of not only the scriptures, but also of Wycliffe's writings. It was through Richard II of England and the marriage to him that university students would go back and forth from Oxford to Prague, from Prague to Oxford. There were student exchange programs set up during the 1300s where literature from both cultures was going back and forth. Isn't that amazing how God works? Bringing the influence of Wycliffe's writings into Bohemia, and one of the people that got a hold of these writings was John Huss. John Huss read Wycliffe, and in fact, if you read John Huss's main book that he wrote called On the Church, you'll find that there are huge sections in his book that are almost lifted right out of Wycliffe into his book. That's how much Wycliffe was studied and read by John Huss. Political marriages have often been God's way of bringing about reformation in the church or bringing truth to a certain country. I think of the infamous example, of course, of Henry VIII. Henry VIII wanted a divorce. The Pope said, no, you don't have a reason to be divorced. And so Henry VIII said, okay, goodbye, Pope. I'm no longer under your authority. I'm going to be my own Pope of my own church, the Church of England. And that was a political thing, of course, and it was wrong for Henry VIII to get divorced for a frivolous cause. And, of course, he was divorced and remarried 7 or 8 times. But it was precisely because of a political break with the Pope that allowed for Reformation truth to penetrate England, which otherwise it would not have done. So the same thing happened with Richard II of England and Anne of Bohemia. God used it, that political marriage, for spiritual reasons. Now, it wasn't long before Huss came to the same conclusions and convictions on things in the Roman Catholic Church as Wycliffe had. When it came to the issue of indulgences, papal infallibility, the final authority of Scripture versus tradition, the nature of the true church being the elect, and the head of the church being Christ, not the Pope, forgiveness of sins by God alone, not priests, the primacy of preaching, not sacraments, etc., he was in agreement with Wycliffe straight down the line. There's one thing, however, that he never really picked up from Wycliffe, never really defended, and that was transubstantiation. John Huss still held on to that to some degree. But in other things, other central things, especially with regard to justification by grace alone through faith alone, he certainly agreed on that, which is the kernel, of course, of the gospel. Now, there's a couple of things about Huss's time that we need to note before we move on to explain his life. At this particular time in history, Central Europe and Eastern Europe were all united under one emperor. And at this time, his name was Sigismund, Emperor Sigismund. And he was actually a pretty reasonable fellow, and he appreciated John Huss very much. He had heard John Huss preach. He had read some things that John Huss had written, and he was very intrigued and somewhat friendly toward Huss. But in the end, as we'll see in a few minutes, he betrayed Huss, which ultimately led to Huss's execution and burning at the stake. But all of Central Europe and Eastern Europe, though they had their own kings, were nevertheless still under the rule of one emperor, Sigismund in this case, who, by the way, was being controlled by who? The Pope. The Pope was really the one in charge. They called this this empire, if you will, the Holy Roman Empire. And they saw it as a perpetuation of the Roman Empire, which, of course, had already fallen by then. And this empire was nothing compared to what the Caesars would rule over, had ruled over in the past. But it was, in their minds, a perpetuation, only a spiritual perpetuation, the Pope being the spiritual emperor. And then the political emperor was this fellow named Sigismund. The king of Bohemia at this time, by the way, John Huss's king, was good King Wenceslas that we sing about at Christmas time. Always wondered who he was. Who was good King Wenceslas looked out on the Feast of Stephen? What is the Feast of Stephen? I don't even know. We sing these things and we don't even know what we're singing. But King Wenceslas was the king of Bohemia, and he also had a favorable view at first of John Huss, because John Huss was very popular in the sense that he didn't get up and preach in Latin. He preached in the people's own language and from the Bible. And he was saying things that people had never heard before, and so they were fascinated by it and drawn to him. But this emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at the time was really a pawn of the Pope, and the way that the Pope controlled the emperor at the time was through the threat of excommunication. And in the Roman Church, of course, if you're excommunicated, then there's no possibility for you to be saved. It's basically being consigned to hell. And it was this view of excommunication, that if you're outside of the visible church, the visible Roman church, there is no salvation for you. And it was that view that had everyone gripped in fear. And so the Pope could threaten excommunication of the emperor or any particular leader or any priest, for that matter. And when he did that, that was his way of getting people to get in line. Well, sure enough, this Emperor Sigismund, who was friendly toward Huss at first, was threatened by the Pope eventually with excommunication, and that's how Huss was betrayed. But we'll say more of that in just a few minutes. The other thing to take into consideration concerning Huss's time is that during this time in church history, and I say church loosely because I'm referring to the visible Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure there were true believers in the church at the time, but I'm speaking of the church, not in the sense of I recognize the Roman Catholic Church to be the church. They had deviated so much from the true gospel of Christ, we're hardly able to call it the church. But nevertheless, I say it for convenience sake. During this time in the history of the church, there was a very turbulent fight going on between three men. All of them claimed to be the rightful pope. So there were three men fighting as to who would be pope. There was, first of all, John the 23rd of Avignon. He was from France, and he was the one who was actually in Italy in Rome, sitting there as the Pope. And yet, he was very immoral. He was, in fact, his immorality was well known amongst all. He was guilty of sodomy and all sexual sorts of sexual immorality, sensual immorality, and so on. I mean, I'm not going to go into the list, but even the Roman Catholic historians have a long list of things that this particular pope was guilty of at the time. And so, because of his lack of qualifications, there were certain ones who said he should not be pope. Duh! You know, you wonder about that sometimes, how they can put up with things for so long. Well, these other two fellows thought they should be pope. There was Gregory the 12th of Naples, and then there was Benedict the 13th of Spain, who claimed to be the true successor of St. Peter. Now, it really got ugly when John the 23rd of Avignon, the one who was actually in Rome, began to be exposed publicly. And so in order to silence his opponent, namely the man in Naples who thought he should be pope, he decided to sell indulgences throughout the Holy Roman Empire in order to raise money to wage war against Naples, so that this guy would shut up and stop vying for the position of pope. That's how corrupt it was. And when that began to be known abroad, John Huss spoke out against that. He spoke out against John the 23rd's immorality. He also spoke out against the immorality of selling indulgences, as well as selling indulgences in order to wage war against the fellow in Naples, Gregory the 12th. So this led to a council. So the church decided, we're going to have a council about this. We need to figure out who the real pope is, and we need to have certain people come and testify against John the 23rd to see if indeed these accusations are correct. So they had a council which lasted for several months called the Council of Constance. Constance was a little town in Switzerland. It now belongs to Germany, but at that point it belonged to Switzerland. And believe it or not, John Huss was invited to come to this council by the emperor himself. The emperor invited John Huss because he respected John, and he knew that John Huss had opinions about this matter. And as far as he was concerned, all of the opinions Huss had sounded quite legitimate. And so he thought it would be a good time not only to sort things out with John the 23rd of Avignon, but also to have Huss be able to clear his reputation of being a heretic, because that's what he was being accused of at that time. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So that's Huss's time. Now let's move on more particularly to Huss's life. So we're going to back up just a little bit and talk about him as an individual. Huss was born, as I've already mentioned, sometime around 1369. 40 or 50 years after Wycliffe's death, in the village of Husenice, Bohemia, which is modern-day Czechoslovakia. His parents were of the peasant class. Huss's dad, however, died when he was very young, and you might think, well, that's a terrible thing for a child to lose their father when they're very young, and yet God brought much good out of this evil, because precisely leaving Huss's mother with no one to care for her, a very rich nobleman took a liking to her and basically supported her and all of her children, which then gave John Huss a very premier sort of upbringing as well as education. And the education was invaluable in those days. And in fact, John Huss became very brilliant. He had unusual mental gifts. He graduated from the University of Prague with a Bachelor of Arts, then went on to get a Master of Arts. He distinguished himself very quickly. He became a priest, ordained as a priest, and he was appointed as rector of Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. That was a very high honor for a 34-year-old at the time. And here he began to preach to the Czech people in their own tongue. And he had already been influenced by Wycliffe. He definitely believed that what the people needed to hear was the Word of God and not Latin. And preaching was central, not sacraments. And he began to dispel from their minds all of the superstitions and the false teachings of the church. And he preached against indulgences, and he preached against having a mediator other than Jesus Christ. And you might wonder, well, why was he a priest then? If he didn't believe in mediators other than Christ, why was he a priest? Well, you see, he was in the midst of that system. And though he himself would never arrogate to himself the position of being someone's mediator, he nevertheless retained the title of priest because he was in that system and taught them the truth. It's funny because it wasn't just his preaching, but also he had paintings and other forms of artwork put up on the walls in the church, not because he was into aesthetics and not because he was into what the Greek Orthodox do in adore pictures and stare at them. Rather, these pictures were showing the people, kind of like a flannel graph, certain lessons they needed to learn. The contrast, for example, between Christ and the popes. And two examples of this artwork, you have one where the pope is riding a horse while Christ is walking barefoot. Another picture is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and right next to that is the Pope having his feet kissed. And so he would have all of these pictures lined up in the church for the people to stare at, and it was like a sermon in itself. Now, Huss was a humble man. He wasn't just ranting and raving against the Antichrist, the Pope, which is what the Reformers and pre-Reformers and Puritans all called the Pope. It wasn't that he was just that way, troublemaking and so on. He himself was very obviously a born-again Christian, humbled over his own personal sin. In fact, there are many passages where he is bemoaning his own sin, sins that no one else even knew about, sins of anger. He was always saying, I get so angry. Even when I'm playing chess, I get angry when I don't win. I know people like that. Here's one statement that he made. He writes a letter to his friend, and he's praying to God in this letter. O loving Christ, draw me, a weakling, after thyself, for if thou drawest me not, I cannot follow thee. Grant me a brave spirit, that it may be ready. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace come before, in the middle, and follow. For without thee I can do nothing, and especially for thy sake I cannot go to a cruel death. He already knew that this was a very real possibility, that his teaching would lead to a martyrdom, which it did. He says, grant me a ready spirit, a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, and a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen. Huss maintained a humble walk with his Lord, but he was also a fiery preacher. And the University of Prague, almost the entire university would come out. The entire student body would come out to hear Huss preach, not just on a weekly basis, but sometimes even on a daily basis. The higher church authorities tried to silence Huss, but to no avail. So they kept appealing higher and higher until finally it got reported back to the Pope. The Pope wrote to the Archbishop of Prague, whose name was Zbigniew. I think that's how you pronounce it. Zbigniew. And the Archbishop, or the Pope said to the Archbishop, root out the heresy. So that's a blank check. Do whatever you need to do to root out the heresy that Huss is teaching. And when Huss was asked whether he was prepared to obey the Pope's commands, he responded, yes, so far as they agree with the doctrine of Christ. But when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even though you burn my body. So the Archbishop of Prague, at that particular statement, basically Huss saying the same thing Luther would say 150 years later, unless I'm convinced from the Word of God, I'm not going to submit and believe these things. The Archbishop of Prague at that moment kicked Huss out of the chapel so he could no longer preach, forbade him to exercise any religious office in Prague, and excommunicated him from the church. In those days, excommunication meant you are being consigned to hell. And I believe that officially is still the doctrine of the Roman Church. Now, as a result of this excommunication of John Huss, you can just imagine there was quite a tumult among the people about this. There were many more supporters of Huss in Bohemia than those who were against him. But King Wenceslas was at this point turned against Huss because he wanted to promote order and didn't want to make waves with the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, he didn't want to be excommunicated either. So King Wenceslas backed away from Huss and no longer supported him. In fact, to calm down this uprising of Hussites, as they were called, the Pope pronounced on Prague an interdict. And so some of you might have read in history what an interdict is. An interdict was basically saying all of your churches are shut down indefinitely, and you will not receive the sacraments. So for the Pope to say to all of Prague, you're under interdict, is to basically deprive them of the sacraments, which in a Roman Catholic mind is the only way to salvation. I can't be saved without the sacraments. Well, I'm going to take those away from you. It was just short of excommunication in one fell swoop. So, of course, because of the bondage that the people were in with this Roman superstition and their view of the sacraments, this really did work. And a lot of people who were once fascinated with Huss's teaching ended up going the other direction, away from Huss. He lost support because the Pope was threatening them, and not just threatening them, but actually put them under interdiction. Now, Huss at this time realized, I better just go somewhere else and save all this trouble for these people and try to get out of trouble myself. So he moved to the southern part of Bohemia. And during that time of exile, he wrote his book, his most famous book called On the Church. That particular book was so vitally important. As small as it may seem to us today, it was the very book that influenced Martin Luther so much. Not to mention the fact, of course, that Martin Luther was studying Romans and the Holy Spirit illumined him. But Huss also had a great influence on Martin Luther through his book. Okay, continuing on. In 1414, the General Council of Constance was held. Remember that council that was called to sort out who is the Pope and also to have John Huss's name perhaps cleared? Constance was the little small lake village in Switzerland, and it took several months for this council to take place. Would it be John the 23rd of Avignon? Would it be Benedict the 13th of Spain? Would it be Gregory the 12th of Naples? Will the real Pope please stand up? They didn't know what they were going to do. Now, Catholic historians, and I say Catholic historians because it just shows you that they knew how corrupt the church was at that time, morally speaking, though they would not admit to corruption in terms of doctrine. But even Catholic historians will say how much corruption was in place even at this council. Months before the council was held, hundreds of prostitutes were groomed and brought to the city to wait for the arrival of all the priests that would be at the council. That's just one example of the corruption that existed. And this was well known. People knew this. And it didn't matter. And John Huss was enraged by it and could not understand how that could be tolerated in the church. John Huss was summoned by the Emperor Sigismund to attend this council because Sigismund, as I've already said, was friendly to John Huss and thought this would be a good time for Huss to explain himself. He figured if Huss can be given the opportunity to reasonably lay out from Scripture his views, I'm sure that these people will understand and will accept it. Sigismund was what we would call naive. Just like many political leaders today who think that diplomacy and sitting down and talking will solve all the world's problems. It doesn't. Especially when you're dealing with people like the cardinals and the bishops and the archbishops that were present in the Roman Catholic Church. That was their seat of power, and they didn't want anyone upsetting the apple cart. Well, Emperor Sigismund also knew that John Huss was being falsely accused of something. Evidently, someone had spread a rumor saying that John Huss was actually teaching that he was the fourth member of the Trinity, which then, of course, doesn't make it a Trinity anymore. What does it make it? A quadrinity. And this was, of course, absurd. But people will do that. In order to smear someone entirely, they'll say something ridiculously absurd about them, and it'll have the purpose of writing them off. Sigismund knew that John Huss didn't believe this, so he thought, I'm going to promise Huss safe passage to and from the council so that he can come and not just explain these false accusations, defend himself, but also shed some light on John the 23rd of Avignon. So he went to Constance thinking the best, thinking that emperor will make good on his word. He'll give me safe passage to and from the council, which was promised to him. However, when the council took place, not too long after it had begun, the Pope threatened the emperor with excommunication and said, you need to renege on your promise to John Huss. And the emperor said, but I promised him. And he says, a promise to a heretic doesn't matter. You don't have to keep those kind of promises. So he was already judged as a heretic. And immediately, from the council itself, Huss was taken into captivity and put in a dungeon next to the outlet where the sewage would come out for the whole city. He was thrown in that dungeon. He looked over at Emperor Sigismund as he was being led out by armed guards, and Sigismund was too ashamed to look him in the eye and felt embarrassed because he knew that he had betrayed Huss. Huss began to speak before this about the truth, and no one would listen to him, and they interrupted him every time he had something to say. And finally, he just simply gave up. And he said this. These were the last words that he said before he was led away into the prison. He said, Lord Jesus, pardon all my enemies for the sake of thy great mercy. Thou knowest that they have falsely accused me, brought forward false witnesses, and concocted false charges against me. Pardon them for the sake of thine infinite mercy. Wow, that shows you something about his character as well. Very much Stephen-like in his martyrdom. And certainly not throwing back epitaphs and insults. Huss was thrown in prison to await his execution. For 8 months, he was in that dungeon next to the sewer system. You can imagine what it smelled like. And during that time, he would write letters, profuse. In fact, most of his writings that exist today, other than the book called On the Church, are letters that he had written while he was awaiting his execution. Here's an excerpt. And he recognized his weakness. His main desire in that prison for 8 months was to persevere and not deny the faith, because that whole time he's being called upon to recant. We'll spare you if you just recant. And so this was a sample prayer of what he would be praying about the whole time. He says, for he is God, we are his creatures. He is Lord, we are servants. He is king of the whole world, we are poor weaklings. He is without sin, we are sinners. He needeth nothing, we are needy. If he suffered being what he is, why should not we? Beloved brothers, pray earnestly that it may please him to grant me perseverance and to keep me undefiled. And if my death contribute aught to his glory and your advantage, may it please him to enable me to meet it without sinful fear. But if it shall be more to your advantage, may it please him to bring me back to you, guiding me to and fro undefiled, that united a while longer we may be taught his gospel, and tear asunder some of Antichrist's nets, and leave a good example to our brothers to come. So during this time, he was being called upon to recant. He resisted by the grace of God, and they finally said, we commit your soul to the devil. At that point, they put a mock paper crown on his head that had something on it that was very blasphemous, but it basically showed demons ripping apart John Huss in hell. And they stuck this paper crown on his head, and they said, "We're going to commit you to the devil now." And he says, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." That's what he said in response to what they said. And he said, "I am willing patiently and publicly to endure this dreadful, shameful, and cruel death for the sake of thy gospel and the preaching of thy word." The people were ordered to gather wood and straw. A stake was driven into the ground. They had very thick braided ropes that had been soaking in water for a long time so as not to burn quickly to release the prisoner. They bound him very tightly around the stake with the rope, and they lit the wood and the straw. And Huss began to call loudly upon God, singing while he was burning, "Jesus, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." He began to choke from the smoke, and I think, according to historians, I think he probably died choking from asphyxiation from the fumes, which was a mercy of the Lord that he didn't continue to burn and suffer in that way. After everything had burnt into ashes, and you know how it is, I had a fire last night in my backyard, and I woke up this morning, went out, and there's nothing left. It's all ash. When that had occurred with Huss's ashes, they wanted to make sure they got every last single little ash of John Huss, superstitiously. So they dug all around the whole thing and took all of the dirt from even a larger area and flung it into the River Rhine. And a few short years later, Wycliffe's ashes would be thrown into the River Swift. All right, I have a little bit of time left to speak about Huss's contribution. There's Huss's time, Huss's life, Huss's contribution. It's really impossible, this side of eternity, to really evaluate anyone's legacy, especially someone like this, who was of great influence and importance in the history of the church. But if we were to hit the main things, these three things would be his ongoing, abiding legacy that, whether you realize it or not, have influenced you indirectly, but have influenced you. All of us, if we trace our conversions back, as I said at the beginning today, probably end up at the Reformation, tracing it back to that. And Huss was very much instrumental in, just like Wycliffe, in getting that spark of the Reformation going in the providence of God. Three things, then. His first contribution is his book entitled On the Church. In this book, he addressed certain issues such as sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are the final authority, not the church, not popes, not councils, not traditions of men. The Bible is not subject to the church. The church is to be subject to the Bible. That was his main point. And then he proceeded from that to explain from the scriptures where the church had gone wrong. Another issue was only Christ can forgive sins, not priests. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Forgiveness cannot be bought. God's mercy cannot be earned. It's a gift of grace received by faith alone. He spoke very loudly against indulgences. Thirdly, he spoke about the true church and how it's made up of those who are chosen or predestined by God. And many may not be of the true church who are members of the visible church. Not everyone who is a member of the visible church is a member of the true church. And to quote him, he said, "The holy universal church is one, the church which is the totality of the predestinated, including all, from the first righteous man to the last one to be saved in the future. For the omniscient God, who has given to all things their weight, measure, and number, has foredetermined how many shall ultimately be saved." So you can see he was more than just someone who came out in favor of the doctrine of justification, but also he understood election. Another thing that he wrote about in his book was that Christ, not Peter, is the rock on which the church is built. He also taught that a preacher should continue preaching even if he has been unjustly excommunicated, a preacher should continue preaching. He was unjustly excommunicated, but he went on preaching. And this indeed was a very incendiary thing to say to the Roman Catholic Church, that I'm going to continue preaching because I've been unjustly excommunicated. He also taught that there should be no secular punishment for heresy. Freedom of conscience. Wycliffe and Huss both agreed on this point, and it's strange because Wycliffe and Huss, on that particular point, were more reformed than even Calvin and Luther in terms of not enforcing through secular powers certain religious beliefs. That was a job of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the word, and the consciences of people would be swayed by the truth. We should not be persecuting, imprisoning, or punishing those who hold to heresy, not in a secular way. That would be for an ecclesiastical court, which is a spiritual arena. In that way, I think that Baptists have been more in tune with Huss and with Wycliffe than with Calvin and Luther on that particular idea of the marriage of church and state. Okay, so his book on the church was very influential. Secondly, he had a tremendous influence on some of the 16th century reformers. That is, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli. In particular, Luther read Huss's works and realized that they were true, and that he was indeed in the wrong, and the church was in the wrong. In fact, Luther started out saying, I'm not going to read Huss, because of all the rumors about him. And then he decided, I'm going to read them anyway, and find out if the rumors are true. He was able to say to the Pope, in June of 1520, Luther was, I was wrong about John Huss. I retract the statement that certain articles of John Huss are evangelical. I say now, not some, but all the articles of John Huss, which were condemned by Antichrist and his apostles in the synagogue of Satan, are evangelical. And to your face, most holy vicar of God, I say freely that all the condemned articles of John Huss are evangelical and Christian, and yours are downright impious and diabolical. That sounds like Luther. Some of you are familiar with Merle d'Aubigné's History of the Reformation, and he calls Huss the John the Baptist of the Reformation. Wycliffe was the morning star. John Huss is called the John the Baptist. And what's really fascinating is that even at this time, in the museum in Prague, there are three engravings, and they're shaped like medallions. And if you look at them, they're in this order. There's John Huss, who is on his knees trying to get a spark going off a rock. And then the next medallion, I'm sorry, it's John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is on the ground trying to get a spark off the rock. The next picture is John Huss, who has a fire going. And then the next picture is of Martin Luther, who is holding the fire up with a torch. And it shows the progression of how God used one man to influence another in preparation for that great pouring out of the Spirit of God, which we call the Reformation. The last thing that we can say is Huss's main contribution is his influence on the Czech people, namely the formation of the Bohemian Brethren. Now, today we think of Bohemian as something totally different. We think of Bohemian Rhapsody, and we think of Bohemian lifestyle, but Bohemian at that time was very much just the same as calling someone a Czechoslovakian. As a result of Huss's execution, many, many more people came out of the woodwork in support of Huss. And there was, on the one hand, a political uprising which resulted in violence, and there is even a title for the violence called the Hussite Wars. And this was very unfortunate and wrong. That happened under Luther, too. Luther never approved of that kind of thing, and Huss would not have approved of it either. But that political movement died out. But there was a religious movement, the Bohemian Brethren, that survived. And that was a good thing, They were very well grounded in the gospel, and they are also known as the Moravian Brethren. So they're called both. And these Bohemian or Moravian Brethren continued to survive all the way up to the time of the Reformation and beyond, even into the 18th century, into the 1700s. One of the most influential of the Moravian Brethren was Count von Zinzendorf, which you might be familiar with because there's certain hymns in our hymn book written by Count von Zinzendorf. The hymn number 439, for example, which is on justification, excellent hymn. It shows how grounded they were in their doctrine of salvation. These Moravian Brethren had a tremendous influence on Whitfield and the Wesleys and some of the Welsh revival preachers of the Great Awakening. And so we, who are the beneficiaries and the descendants, if you will, of the Great Awakening, also can trace it back to John Huss through the influence of the Bohemian Brethren. So, I trust that you've benefited. I have a couple of one loose end I want to clear up at the end here, because I know you're still wondering who was the real Pope. I'm getting to that just a minute. But I trust that that we've benefited from considering John Huss's life and his testimony. We need to pray that God would cause us to stand for the truth in our day, to live godly in this present wicked age, to be ready to give our lives for the truth if it is required of us, and to be willing to suffer persecution and shame and even have rumors spread about us that are untrue. If Christ suffered, the servant is not greater than his Lord. We need to take a stand for truth like these men did. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that there is such a thing as truth. And that's the thing that's being attacked so much today, whether there is even such a thing as truth. Well, there is. Okay, what was the council's decision regarding the three popes? Well, John the 23rd, when all of his dirty laundry started to be exposed, he got out of Dodge very quickly. He fled from Constance. But he was charged by his own church with simony, sodomy, lying, and unchastity, etc. And so he was dismissed. He was not executed, which is the ironic thing. They execute John Huss, who lived a righteous life, and they let this ungodly, wicked man just go off and live the rest of his life in fairly easy conditions. Well, the council decided that it would be easier to dismiss all three of them and just pick a new one. That's probably a good decision, actually, because there would be no jealousy then anymore between the three. Plus, the attitudes shown by all three was was not tasteful at all. So all three of them were sent home packing, although Benedict XIII of Spain shut himself up in a castle and continued to call himself Pope. But instead, the council picked a German man named Martin V. So there you go. Now you know the rest of the story. There's a recommended book I have to recommend to you is by Victor Budgen, published by Evangelical Press, and it's called On Fire for God. On Fire for God. It's a story of John Huss, and I highly recommend that to you.